There is great joy and rejoicing in England when their World Cup team score a goal. I think that might be Leicester, actually, because there's a guy with a Vardy shirt on down the front. And I like to see that because I'm a big fan of Jamie Vardy. And it's been a good summer for football, I think. I mean, you may have endured it. I've certainly enjoyed it. The World Cup was a good one. England advanced to the semi-finals and amid somewhat surprised jubilation. And France were probably the best team, nosing out Croatia and Belgium for my money. And Cardiff City are gearing up to play in the Premiership again. And Viv was saying she went down to this Cardiff City shop to get a Cardiff City shirt, and they're sold out. So there's obviously a lot of interest in football in the city. Now, I don't know if you describe that as praise and worship, but it certainly has something in common, doesn't it? It has joy and singing. Singing is important at a football game. Hands up if you've ever gone to a football game and sung. I'm going to struggle this morning, am I? I am going to struggle this morning. Obviously, most songs that we sing on the terraces are not at all suitable for Sunday morning. But I think this one... Does anybody know Guantanamera? Is Elaine in here, or is she gone out? I was very impressed by Elaine's rendition of Guantanamera, which I think was a hit for the Sandpipers in 1962. Do you know it? Guantanamera. Right, can you manage this? You only sing when you're winning. You only sing when you're winning. Sing when you're winning. You only sing when you're winning. Right, you're fully equipped now to go onto the terraces. And if you're Scottish or Welsh, that's a very handy song to know, and one I've sung many times. It's a losing song, yeah? You sing this when you're losing, and it works on two levels. When your team go 1-0 down, the fans at the other end of the stadium immediately burst into song. They're in full voice, aren't they? And they're winning, and they're singing. But you mock them from your end of the ground and sing. You're only singing because you're winning. And of course, the other side of that coin is we're losing, but we're still singing. Yeah, that proves your faith and loyalty and that you're an all-weather fan, able to take the rough with the smooth. You're losing, but you're still singing. You only sing when you're winning. And of course, the reason is it stings. The reason it stings is it's true, isn't it? It's much easier to sing when we're winning. That's natural. And we are human, after all. And we rejoice in success and good times when our side is winning. Who wants to sing the praises of our team when they are rubbish? Or maybe not rubbish, but they're failing, they're losing. Heroic failures, maybe, but nonetheless on the losing end. And I speak from 50 years of experience of following Scottish football. We have failures, heroic and comedic and everything in between. Take your pick. And this morning I want to think about singing when we're losing. Not football chants, but worship. And not losing on the pitch, but losing in life when times are tough. The Bible has songs to sing when we are losing. And I'm going to look at two of those. The first comes from the Psalm 137, in fact. But a bit of background first. David was king over all Israel, the kind of goldy-coloured bit and the blue-coloured bit. And Solomon, his son, was king over the whole of the nation. But when Solomon died, the nation split in two. The bigger bit at the top was called Israel, and their capital was at Samaria. And the southern kingdom of Judah had the capital at Jerusalem. Now, they muddled through for a couple hundred years, and then the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrians, you can just see the top of the bottom of their empire up there, came along and swept away the kingdom of Israel. And carted, I think they were the first to do this, they picked up people from all over their empire, and they moved them hundreds of miles, thousands of miles sometimes, across to avoid troublemaking. And little Judah at the bottom, they managed surprisingly to hold on for another 130 years till the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and they carry off lots of the people, especially the educated and the fit and the healthy and the wealthy, and they carried them off to the capital of their empire over in Babylon. And you can see Babylon there, This is about the journey back. That's the route they took. But you can see the gap between Jerusalem and Babylon. And if you're going by foot, that is a heck of a long way. And so the Jews settle down. Well, they don't really settle down. They're shell-shocked by their ejection from the land. And we've got to really take on board the link that they had to the land that was promised to them. And they're now far from the country that God gave them, far from Jerusalem, the holy city, and the temple, the holy place. And to cap it all, they are mocked by their conquerors. Is it possible to worship when you are losing this badly? Well, at first the answer seems to be, no, it isn't. These are the opening verses of Psalm 137, which you will probably know from the song by Boney M. I don't know if they paid any copyright. I don't think they did. By the rivers of Babylon. Because copyright only lasts 75 years, I've just thought, and this has got to be at least 2,650 years old. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. Why did they hang their harps on the poplars? Because they didn't need them anymore. Because they weren't going to be singing. We cannot sing. We are weeping and we have hung up our instruments of music. Psalm 137 is a song about the end of singing, symbolized by the hanging of those harps in the trees. No more singing in this strange land, so far from the promised land, so far from the land of Abraham and David, the land of Moses, the man that he looked over but didn't enter in, the land of Joshua. No more singing. Except, of course, this psalm is a song. They are losing, or better, they have lost. They lost when the Babylonians tore down the walls of Jerusalem. But even in defeat, they turn to singing. Even not singing is the subject of singing, which is ironic because a song is exactly what's demanded of them when they get there. So our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. That's pretty nasty, isn't it? How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? You know, there's a football equivalent to this. You're not singing anymore. Psalm 137 is a song about how desperate times would seem to be the end of all worship and all praise, and leave only misery and silence in a strange land, when we are hurting and far from home, and our fair city is in ruins, and our nation is shattered, and all the promises of God seem to turn out to be empty. How can we sing? And yet, some faithful songwriter sat down and penned these words. A song of hurting, a song of pain, a song of violence and revenge when we get to the last verses. But also a song of purpose, a song of commitment, and a song, would you believe, of joy. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. It's a song that dedicates us to God, even in the hard times. We sing when we are losing. For the exiles in Babylon, Jerusalem was not but a memory. And imagine their last memories of the city. The beautiful city had a tragic aspect as they tore the walls down and set fire to it. Violence and destruction everywhere. The burning of Jerusalem's beauty by the soldiers of Babylon. And for those born in exile, remember they were in exile 70 years. For those born in Babylon, they didn't even have that memory. They'd never seen Jerusalem that they were singing about. And yet in the song for the end of singing, the singers challenge themselves not to forget. Despite the pain we suffer, despite the loss we experience, despite the sense of hopelessness, we are to cling to our real and future hope. And at this point, they didn't know that they would come back to Jerusalem. The people in that northern kingdom never came back from Assyria. Never. Those 10 tribes were lost. So what's the point? That worship survives, survives pain and sorrow and loss and destruction. For Jerusalem, even in ruins, is still to be our highest joy, Jerusalem figuratively speaking. We sing when we are losing. And there's a striking New Testament example of that, of worship overcoming circumstances. We find Paul and Silas, I'm sure you know the story. They're in prison in Philippi, falsely accused of being troublemakers. And they are stripped, and they are beaten, and they are thrown into jail. And they are locked up in the innermost part of the jail in stocks. Does that sound like hurting? Does that sound like being far from home? Does that sound like they're getting beat, literally and metaphorically? Yes, it does. And yet, in that prison, something strange happens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, that's a well-known passage, often preached on to encourage us during difficult times when we are losing. But I hadn't really seen to the heart of it till I thought about singing on the terraces. You only sing when you're winning. But as we've seen in Babylon, the people of God sing when they're losing. And I thought about Paul and Silas. And I thought, what a great example of people who are singing when they're losing. Is that a great example of people singing when they're losing? Beware the trick question. Are they winning or are they losing? Tell me. Sorry? They're always going to be on the winning side. Paul and Silas are not losing when they're in prison. They're winning. It just doesn't look like they're winning from a worldly perspective. But we can only see that they're winning if we have the faith to take the long view. If we have faith to see beyond our immediate circumstances, if only we can see the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God which is above, not made by hands. When the magistrates have stripped and beaten you and thrown you in the nick, and your future is totally uncertain, it takes a bit of faith to see the long view, to see the rewards of faith. Let's not forget the rewards of faith. The Bible talks boldly about that. Jesus is always talking about the rewards of faith. Paul says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. We were mightily encouraged on our church weekend by Jim Probert's preaching on 2 Timothy. Here's a word from Paul from 2 Timothy. As he surveys the end. And remember, Paul's in chains in prison. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What a confident man he is, isn't he? Fair play. But not only to me, but to also to all who have longed. It's an interesting description of Christians, isn't it? All who have put their trust in Jesus' name? No. All who have put their trust in the blood of Jesus to absolve them of their sins? No. That's taken as read, maybe. All who have longed for his appearing. Because when you're in prison, in chains, and the future is grim, maybe you've said goodbye to lots of things that you once hoped in, and what you're hoping for is a sight of the Lord, either his return or in death, as you go to him. For all who have longed for his appearing. Are we longing for his appearing? Are you longing for his appearing? No. No. Are you? Is anybody here longing for his appearing, or am I in the wrong place? Amen. Too often, I'm concerned about the shape of the earthly tent and what's in it. Now, of course, God blesses us with good things, with health and family and all, a whole manner of blessings. And when our spiritual lives are flowing over, then it is right, of course, to look out on all that and to praise him. I'm not saying it's not. We must, in gratitude and thanksgiving, bless God for all his goodness. But worship has to do more than that. It has to look up, and it has to look beyond, and it has to look for his appearing. So when the times are tough, we can worship. And I think we have something to learn from those who went before. Can I recommend, when you finish here and you go home, you go on Amazon. I'm not on a percentage, by the way. Go to Amazon, especially if you're older, right? And buy this, Johnny Cash's My Mother's Hymn Book. It's a collection of hymns for people who know what it is to long for the appearing of Jesus. It's full of hymns sung by dirt poor Christians in America and by people in gospel halls in South Wales. It's funny. I played a bit earlier on, and Jen, is Jen here? Jen Andrews was laughing. You know, this is a tremendous album, and I love it. And it struck me after listening to it a couple of times, it's all about heaven. You check the track listing. First track, I think, is Where We'll Never Grow Old. Where's that? I Am a Pilgrim and a Stranger, traveling through this wearisome land. I've got a home in that yonder city, good Lord, and it's not made by hand. Do Lord, do you know these? Do Lord, do remember me. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. The list goes on. When the roll is called up yonder, if we never meet again this side of heaven, I'll fly away. I'm bound for the promised land. These people, he took the hymns that his mother sang every day and he put them in a record. And what his mother sang about was heaven. And I'm not really surprised. You know, Johnny Cash was picking cotton when he was 5 years old. The family was so poor. But they longed for the appearance of Jesus. They sang about heaven because life was tough and they longed for glory. And if we don't, it might be because our lives, and I speak from my life, is just too comfortable to want to go to glory. They sang while they were losing. Whatever our circumstances, we are on the victory side. Whatever happens in this life. And the culmination of the New Testament tells us that in the book of Revelation 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. Are you encouraged by that? He'll wipe away every tear. We live now in the old, walking a path that is often wearisome, but our lives and our worship and our songs are inspired by the new that is waiting for us. Nothing is more countercultural in today's world than this. In an age where now is everything and death is the end, the logic of that worldview corrodes our faith. And what it does is it gives the events of our lives more importance than they should have for people who believe in a new life to come. And we stop drawing strength from the promises of God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. In this world, losing threatens to drag us into despair. It undermines who we are. It shatters our confidence. But the resurrection of Jesus has overturned that logic. I was thinking there's 30 years roughly in a generation. 60 generations of Christians have broken this bread and taken this cup. 60 generations in faith. The resurrection has smashed the chains that tie us to a life that ends in death. Never let it be said of us that we only sing when we're winning. And all the people said, Amen.